So we are now in the fourth quarter of Romans, and in this last section, the last quarter of the letter, chapters 12 through 15, setting aside 16, which is just kind of Paul here gets to the issue of how we respond to God's mercy, right? All through the letter, he's been telling us about what God has done for us. Then 9 through 11 started to focus on what that means about us. But then in 12 to 15, he gets to kind of the commands of the letter, what we call the imperative, what he wants us to do. And basically what he's looking at is, if we lived so long in disobedience, if for so long we were working against God's will to bless us, then how do we now work with God? How do we obey him and cooperate as he tries to reshape us into what he wants us to be, which we've already been convinced is the blessing that we desire? And we saw last week the big picture answer. The big picture answer of what needs to happen is that everyone has to change. That God's not just going to do something, he's going to do something to us. That the blessing isn't going to be some gift. The blessing is going to be transformation itself. That we need to change. And no one is doing a good job of showing the world what God wants his people to be. That yes, we need to change, and everyone needs to change. There's no one in the church who's doing it right that everybody else can look to and just do what they're doing. That everyone, whoever it is that you might set your eyes on and think, okay, that's what God wants us to be. No, that person too needs to change. We're all stumbling so badly in that learning process of what it means to be God's people, that no one can say to anyone else, hey, you know what? You really need to be doing it more like me. So now, in all that follows, there's going to be a lot of specific details, a lot of commands. But in all those commands that follow, we have to remember that Paul has already built them on what God has done for us. If we think that God will be nicer to us, if we think that God will do what we want if we obey all of these rules, and then if we start to look down on those who aren't following the rules that we're following, then we have completely missed everything that Paul has said in the letter so far. And at this point, you're actually better off just to kind of turn back a couple of pages and reread chapters 1 through 8 a couple of times. But if we are convinced, really convinced, that becoming more what God wants us to be, even if we don't understand what that is yet. Remember back in chapter 8, Paul said, we don't even know what it is God wants to do with us. 1 John says the same thing. Brothers and sisters, we don't even know what God wants to make us. Right? Even if we don't know what that is, we are convinced that being made into what God wants us to be is the greatest blessing. If we are convinced of that, and if we long to be transformed into that image in order to experience in life, experience more and more of that blessing, and if because of that conviction we are eagerly looking all around us for something, for anything that we can actually do to help progress that process, to help move it along, to participate in what God is doing for us, if we want to actually join God in his work of transforming us and the church, well then, Peter's got four chapters of ideas. Paul, not Peter. Right? Yeah, I got Peter on my head here. We missed something awesome, by the way. You know, Greg actually tried to pull Peter Appleby into the reading to do a kind of Peter and John thing. Peter was going to have nothing to do with it. But we're going to keep working. So basically, you know, as we hit these four chapters of essentially commands, right? Do these things, don't do these things. You have to keep it straight. That Paul's not making up rules. Paul's not even passing down rules from on high like Moses on Sinai, because Moses on Sinai wasn't doing that either, really. Okay? Paul is saying, if you're convinced of what I've said these previous chapters, if you really understood the university of sin in chapters 1 through 3, if you really understood that God forgives by grace, and then in 5 through 8, that he then transforms us and makes life what it's supposed to be, and if that vision has captured your heart so that you long for it, well, this is what you can do about it. Okay? If you don't want it, don't bother reading chapters 12 through 15. So all of these ideas, all of these details of what being transformed can look like begin with one of them. Okay? We already said the big overarching command is everyone must change, be transformed, not conformed. But then when he gets to the details, the very first one is in Romans 12, 3 through 8. And this one is first because it really is the most important. Without this one deep change, none of the other changes that he's going to list in the other chapters can happen at anything other than just a completely superficial level. Okay? And this one key transformation is humility. So this is Romans 12, 3 through 8, which is about humility. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is in serving, let him serve. If it is in teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is in contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is in leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is in showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The word of God to the people of God. So, people often think that this passage is about spiritual gifts. And it does say some things about spiritual gifts. But I want you to notice that what it says about spiritual gifts, it says in support of what it says about humility. Okay? The passage is actually about humility. Verse 3 is the main point of the passage. Everything else is supporting materials. Remember in high school English, when you write an essay, you have a main idea, and then you have these supporting materials. Well, you know what? That's usually how Paul is writing. Here, verse 3 is the main point. He tells us not to buy into the universal human tendency to think of ourselves highly. Okay? Now, because of the bizarre perversity of human psychology, that thinking highly of yourself takes all kinds of forms that don't always look like someone thinking highly of themselves. And there are a lot of people out there who appear to have these deep self-esteem issues that when you really get down to the core, it's driven by pride. It is, I'm not exaggerating when I say a universal human tendency to think highly of ourselves. It displays itself in all kinds of ways, but when you really get down to what's driving a person, it is a universal tendency to think highly of ourselves. Instead, we're to look at ourselves, he says, with sober judgment. And then his reason is, he says, because God has given each a measure of faith. Now, this needs to be explained. Where the NIV says, the measure of faith God has given you, the Greek actually says, measure of faith God has given to each. Okay? And I think that's actually really significant and important. Because otherwise, the way the NIV translates it, it sounds as though Paul is saying, think of yourself highly or lowly, depending on how much faith you've been given. Okay? I used to understand this passage to mean that way. Somebody who's been given a lot of faith, well, they should think highly of themselves. Right? And somebody who hasn't given much faith, then they just need to be able to look that square in the face and recognize that they haven't been given very great a gift, and so they should conduct themselves humbly. Right? When you say it that bluntly, it sounds really kind of ridiculous. And in fact, that is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that if you've been given one of the great gifts, like apostleship or prophesying, then you can think highly of yourself. And if you've been given one of the more humble gifts, then you need to be more humble about that. What he is saying is to think of yourself humbly because God has given a measure of faith to each, to everyone. He's not talking about how highly we think of ourselves in some absolute sense. He's talking about how highly we think of ourselves in comparison to others. He isn't saying that we shouldn't think, God loves me, so I'm very special. He's saying that we shouldn't think, God loves me, so I'm more special than you. And we shouldn't think that way because if we recognize that God gave us faith, that God has given us this gift because he loves us, then we also need to recognize that he's given that same gift to you, and you, and you. Think of yourself soberly because God gave each a measure of faith. To think soberly is to think, God loves me. I am very special. And God loves you. And you are very special. In fact, I think I could learn something by watching you. The transformation that brings the taste and see experience of God's goodwill begins with humility. Begins with the humility that can recognize that I am not what God wants me to be yet. And that whatever faith or grace it is that I still lack, God is working out somewhere else in the church. That whatever it is that I don't yet haven't grown into, someone else is growing into that. And it's being shown beautifully in someone else nearby in the church so that I can see it and learn from it. And then the rest of the passage is just support for this idea. The idea that I should be humble and learn from all the rest of the church because God has filled the church with measures of faith. Because if God has given me some measure of faith, he's given them a measure of faith too. In verses 4 and 5, he offers an illustration that the church is like a human body. And then in verses 6 through 8, he explains that this interdependence of the body means that we all humbly need the gracious gift of faith given to others in the church. So first, the illustration. He writes, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, this illustration is familiar. Paul uses it in other places in Scripture, right? And it's fairly clear. The idea that we together form one body, and that to form one body, we necessarily are different from one another. And that's the first point of the illustration, that different members do different things. You have hands, right? I'm racking my brain. So you learn in the pulpit not to say things, not to make assumptions without thinking through them. Do we have anybody who's like maimed? Okay, right. No, didn't offend anybody. We all have hands. Thanks be to God. And those hands are really good at some things. Right? And you also have legs. And the legs are good at completely other things. Right? Is there anyone here who can walk on their hands? Right? I've known some people who can do that. Right? Oh, so yeah, you can a little bit. Have you ever tried to run a 5K? Right, now that's a completely different image, right? Right? Now, legs do that really well, right? I toyed with trying to get an image of myself up there, like in the middle of a 5K on my hands, but didn't work, right? Or a better illustration, right? Have you ever tried to pour yourself a glass of milk with your feet? That's another one. I toyed with the idea of getting one of those kind of baby tubs up here and then actually like trying to do it, but it takes so much time to do something like that. Right? You start thinking about trying to do some simple, normal task with a different body part, and you realize how amazing each body part really is. And maybe God has given you the gift of a vibrant prayer life. The guy in the pew in front of you, maybe he openly admits that, you know, he's never been much for prayer. And you may be right that that might be an area that he actually needs to grow in. But don't overlook that perhaps whenever there's a need, he's always the first one there. And that might be an area in which you need to grow in. But the second point in the illustration is that all the members belong to one body so that what they do well, they do for the sake of one another. The second point, that we are what we are for others, means two things. First, others need the faith God gave me. Whoever me is, right? When God works change in our lives, making us what he wants to be, the purpose isn't just so that we would experience a better life, although that certainly is also true. When God works his gracious change in our lives, he is aiming to bless others by revealing a little bit more of himself in the change that's going on in us. I know that churches are often full of people who feel like God has not done much in their life. And that sometimes they feel surrounded by people who seem like mega saints or something. People who have the gifts. People who, God's at work. God's always doing something in their life. And I guarantee, though, that all the wonderful work of God in them falls short of what he wants the church to be without the little pinch of something that he's doing in your life. If you have faith, it is a faith that the church needs in order to be the church. The church cannot be what God wants it to be. The church, I mean the local church, cannot be what it is supposed to be in the community, the revelation of the kingdom of God, without every piece. Randomly pull some part out of your car engine. The engine is not going to work the way it's supposed to work. Depending on the piece, it might not work at all. It may work okay, but it will not work the way it is supposed to work. Maybe it will work fine for a time until some situation in which that piece was needed, right? The church cannot be the church without the faith that God gave to all. As our young people leave our homes, right? We often want to convey to them that they need the church. Right? As kids head off to college, you know, you don't want to be too forceful, you know, especially if they grew up as a pastor's kid, right? But you try to convey that this is something that don't take for granted. You need this. But I wonder if we would do better trying to convey to them not how they need the church, but how, in fact, the church needs them. That wherever it is they go to settle, the local church there that God has in mind for them can't be what it's supposed to be until they show up. And I don't just mean young people in general. I mean the individual you. The church cannot be what it is supposed to be without you being there, carrying into the midst of the church the faith that God gave you for the church. So the first thing is that the faith God gave me, the church needs. But the second thing is that I need the faith that God has given others. This means that what God is doing in another person is not just helpful, perhaps, for myself, but necessary. I cannot become what God wants me to be apart from having, how best to phrase this, I can't become what God wants me to be without being challenged, right? Without being shown where my understanding still falls short, where my choices still fall short, without having my justifications and excuses exposed. And where does that happen? Primarily by the challenge of having to be next to you, who are different from me. Brian, do you have something you want to share with all of us? We talk about the fact that we need one another, but I don't think we understand the depth as to how the church is supposed to function and what it is that Paul actually has in mind when he uses this illustration of the body. It's not just one hand helping another, scratching, see, this hand can't scratch itself. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Doesn't that feel nice? Right? To keep all of this in line with the main point that Paul is making, you can't look down on anyone, no matter how little their faith, no matter how little their devotion, no matter how little their life has changed, no matter how little they understand whatever it is, important key aspect of the faith that you understand. And why not? Because whatever it is that they do have, you need. It no matter if you have all the fullness of the flour and the sugar and the milk and the eggs, you will never be the loaf of bread without the pinch of yeast. That is someone else. And one of the greatest tragedies of the 20th century was the division of the 19th century evangelical movement into those who care about personal salvation and those who care about social justice. When you look around the church of the 20th century, you see two churches. And most people don't realize that the so-called liberal church today, that's, you know, all social justice and all of that, and, you know, they don't even understand what personal salvation is, right? And then the evangelicals, right, who, you know, we'll walk you through the Romans road, but don't talk to us about systematic change of, you know, right, you know, social justice, and we all plug our ears and chew on garlic and rub our cross, right? Do you know that those are both from the same tradition? Those are two splits of what in the 19th century was the evangelical movement. And you look back in the 19th century and you see people like William Booth, although he may have been a little bit earlier. You see evangelical leaders who were passionate about personal salvation and social justice, about bringing real change to the world that reveals God's heart. And neither one can demonstrate the kingdom of God without the other. And so, like I said, we have one of the greatest tragedies of church history. That we live in this world that is literally dying for a good PBJ. And there's the church of peanut butter and there's the church of jelly. That won't get anywhere near one another out of pride, because those people don't understand what we understand, that God is love. that God is holy, that sin brings personal guilt, that sin brings destructive structures in society. So, what do we do? Well, to quote Bill Belichick, do your job. Right? Now, I'm not a football person at all. He's the one that says that, right? That's like his whole philosophy. Right, okay, woo, good. Whatever faith God has given you, use it to serve the church's mission of revealing what God wants life to be like. If by God's grace he's given you the faith to call people to Christ, you do that. If he's given you the eyes and heart to see people's needs and respond, you do that. If he's given you the ability to see that the work of the church is done orderly and well-structured, you do that. If he's given you the means to generously provide for those in need, then you do that. If he's given you insight into the scriptures and the ability to explain complex things simply, well, then you do that. If you find that God shows you just the thing that somebody else needs to hear in a moment of need, well, then you go and you do that. We have churches where one idea of what God's work is so high and enthroned that you have all these people with other gifts that don't do them because they think that somehow they need to learn to do that thing. Do your job. Whatever it is, find it. But, to come back to Paul's main point, in all of that, do not ever look down on the person who has not been given the faith that you have been given. And you know what? That's the first thing you're going to see. Because whatever it is that God has done in your life, you're aware of it. You think about it. You see it. You recognize it. You know it. And the first thing you're going to see in somebody else is that they lack your strength. And it takes work to pay attention, to pay close attention, to look past that, and to look for and recognize the measure of faith that they have been given. Humbly remembering that God is not going to meet your need for ongoing transformation through the faith and grace that he has already given you. You will not go from strength unto strength. You won't go up one mountain and then climb higher on that mountain. You're going to go down into a valley and climb another mountain. You will be shown your need for change by the grace given to another. Your gift of faith will be the voice of God calling another to ongoing grace. And if you ever look down on another with anything other than the humility that says, God loves you, and so you are very special. In fact, I think I could learn something from watching you. Then in effect, you have built a stone wall between yourself and the continuing transformation that God wants to work in your life. Amen.